Perhaps some of you have experienced that dilemma of how to end a very confrontational conversation. Perhaps you were a manager having to fire a member of staff. Perhaps you were a neighbour having to tackle someone whose dog has messed up your driveway. Perhaps you were a parent having to deliver some home truths to your daughter's boyfriend. And you've done it, and you've said what you needed to say, and there's then the awkwardness then of how to end this confrontational conversation. You can try to diffuse the situation with some kind of banal comment about the weather, or the recurrence of your hay fever recently, or something like that. Or you can go to the other extreme, I suppose, and kind of do something theatrical, like march out of the room in a very grave and solemn manner. Well, Amos has been confrontational throughout, really, his ministry to the Israelites. He has accused them of cruel behavior to their fellow human beings, of a kind that makes them virtually indistinguishable from the other nations who are similarly cruel to their fellow human beings. He has exposed the superficiality of all their sacrifices and all their other religious activity. And he has foretold the coming of a military defeat and a subsequent exile which will be so devastating, so serious, that it will pretty much finish off Israel as a nation. He hasn't pulled any punches, Amos. He hasn't held back. He hasn't, I think it's fair to say, been overly concerned about matters of tact and diplomacy and sensitivity. No, he has gone for it. He has really gone for it. But now his ministry is almost over. He's winding up his prophecy to the people of Israel. He's presumably about to return to Judah and there resume his work as a farmer and as a dresser of sycamore fig trees. And it raises the question then, well, how is Amos going to end this highly confrontational situation? How is he going to take his leave of this people whom he has berated and threatened and condemned so emphatically? Well, he's not going to do it with a banal anticlimax about the weather. But nor is he going to do it with a piece of devastating theatrics. No, chapter 9 here that we read earlier, this is Amos's final word to the Israelites. And it's a brilliant final word. It's a final word which, on the one hand, doesn't back down an inch from the robustness of the preceding chapters, but a final word which at the same time is pervaded by hope. Hope which is initially subtle, but becomes less and less so as these 15 verses unfold. He essentially then in these verses says two things. So first of all, God has a preference. God has a preference. And this is verses 1 to 6. So I said a moment ago then that the hope in this chapter is initially subtle. You might read these first 6 verses and think that's something of an understatement. I mean, hopeful is hardly the first word to spring to your mind as you read these verses. Their primary theme is God's relentless, inescapable pursuit of the Israelites in order to carry out his judgment against them. Let's have a quick look at the details. So in verse 1, we have these two calamities mentioned through which God is going to judge Israel. So the first calamity seems to be an earthquake. The language here of the capitals, that's not capital cities, those are architectural features of the temple. Presumably this is not the Jerusalem temple, this is the temple in Bethel, from which of course Amos had been excluded by Amaziah earlier on in chapter 7. And so this language then of the temple in Bethel there in Israel kind of falling apart, it seems to be a reference to an earthquake. Remember how the very opening verse of the book of Amos refers to an earthquake, which was going to happen, it seems, immediately after Amos's ministry. I also said that the metaphorical language of chapter 2, verse 13, "I will press you down in your place," God saying that to Israel. I said that that too may well be a prediction of the same earthquake. And probably then it's that same earthquake which is also being prophesied here and which is going to bring the temple at Bethel crashing to the ground. Of course, an earthquake in Israel wouldn't just bring the temple crashing to the ground. But I think once again, Amos here is attacking that popular Israelite attitude that as long as we do lots of religion, it will keep God happy. A sacrifice a day keeps God's judgment away. That kind of philosophy seems to have prevailed in Israel. And Amos is saying, no. Far from keeping God's judgment away, the very temple where you're offering all these sacrifices, it itself is going to fall down as an act of God's judgment. So an earthquake seems to be the first calamity. And as I say, the opening verse of the book indicates that's going to be imminent. But of course, the effects of an earthquake will be patchy. Some Israelites will be affected by it. Others will survive and will be unaffected by it. And so, verse 1 says that God's going to send the second calamity, referred to in the second half of the verse there as the sword. Military defeat, in other words. And this then, as we've said often throughout this series, this is the coming Assyrian invasion. It's going to happen a few decades later. And it, of course, will be more extensive then than an earthquake in its effects. And it will, as it were, mop up those who have survived the earthquake. That's what the second half of verse 2 is saying. So there are those two calamities then mentioned in verse 1. And then actually if you jump to verse 4, there seems to be a third calamity mentioned, although it's very closely connected with the second calamity. Because of course, not only will some people survive the earthquake, but some people will also survive the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians won't wipe everyone out. But those who are spared, verse 4 says, well, they will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And that will be no reprieve. That will be simply a prolonging of the misery, because those taken into captivity, verse 4 says, will die there. So verses 1 and 4 then are just fairly straightforward descriptions of these calamities which God has lined up for Israel. And so it's pretty clear then, just from those descriptions, that God is relentlessly, inescapably pursuing the Israelites. The way in which if he doesn't get them with the earthquake, he'll get them with the invasion. And if he doesn't get them with the invasion, he'll get them with the captivity. But in case it's not clear, verses 2 and 3 then go on to emphasize this point. And they emphasize this point with a snatch of poetry. So verse 2 then you'll notice, it pictures God as it were patrolling the furthest reaches of the cosmos, on the lookout for Israelite fugitives. Its deepest depths, Sheol, that is the realm of the dead, and its highest heights, heaven, all alike under God's surveillance. Then verse 3 makes a similar point, but the dimensions shrink somewhat here. In fact, they shrink rather considerably. So this then now pictures God not patrolling the whole universe so much, but patrolling Israel's actual geographical territory, its highest heights on the top of Carmel, and its deepest depths at the bottom of the sea. Again, all alike under God's surveillance. So if verses 1 and 4 make it clear, verses 2 and 3 make it very clear that God is relentlessly, inescapably pursuing the Israelites. But then, just in case anyone should question God's ability to implement this wide-ranging surveillance described poetically in verses 2 and 3, verses 5 and 6 put that matter beyond doubt. A few years ago, the Daily Telegraph had the story of a hapless farmer in the Yorkshire Dales. It went like this: a farmer was forced to cut his way out of his own crop maze that he had set up as a tourist attraction after losing his bearings. Paul Barks, 47, was mowing the paths through his 5-acre maze when he reached a dead end and realised he was lost. After failing to trace his route back, he ran out of time and had to mow straight over his beloved corn crop. Mr. Barks decided to cut and run because he had to take his daughter to a party. He said the experience had convinced him the chicken run maze at Thorpe Farm Country Park was too difficult. Now, of course, if that story was of a paying visitor getting lost in that maze, it wouldn't be particularly hilarious. The comic element in the story is the fact that Paul Barks had built the thing. He had built that maze. He should therefore have known its every nook and cranny. And that's exactly the point in verses 5 and 6 here. The key couplet is there at the start of verse 6. The cosmos there is being depicted in kind of architectural terms, comprising upper chambers and a vault. But the crucial bits are the two verbs there at the beginning of verse 6. He builds and he founds. The point is then that because God built, because God founded the universe, he knows its every nook and cranny. There's no possibility of any Israelite finding somewhere a hiding place from the divine judge when the whole universe is his handiwork. He's familiar with its layout. He's familiar with its contours. He knows how all the atoms and molecules fit together. That's the point that verses 5 and 6 are making. And so I hope you can see then from that very quick survey that the primary theme of verses 1 to 6 is God relentlessly, inescapably pursuing the Israelites in order to carry out his judgment against them. And I guess it's worth, just for one last time in this series, flagging up the application of that principle to the great final judgment that is still to come at the end of time. Because, of course, on that day, it will not just be ancient Israelites, but all who have not repented of their sins, who will experience this relentless, inescapable pursuit of the divine judge. You know how Revelation 6, verse 16 describes people calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But of course that's a futile request to the rocks and the mountains. How can rocks and mountains hide anyone from the God of Amos chapter 9? This God who patrols the very extremities of the cosmos itself. You know, there's only one safe place. And it's no rock, it's no mountain, it's no geological structure. It's Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, it says that they come into Jesus. It's that fascinating language that the New Testament uses. All who have repented of their sins and trusted in him, they are in some sense in Jesus Christ. And that then is the one safe place to be, in Jesus Christ. On that last day, God may reach his hand down into Sheol, and he may reach his hand up onto Carmel and pull people out of those hiding places. But those who are sheltering in Jesus Christ, he'll not pull out. Are you there this morning? Are you someone who is sheltering in the one who on Calvary's cross became completely exposed to God's judgment? Are you someone who is sheltering there in order that you will never be exposed to God's judgment? Are you sheltering this morning in Jesus Christ? But remember, I indicated then a moment ago that these opening verses, if that may be the primary theme, there is nonetheless a hopeful note subtly pervading them. Look again at that snatch of poetry, as I called it, in verses 2 and 3. And I wonder, is the language of verses 2 and 3 somewhat familiar? Does it strike you as familiar? Did we not sing some very similar lines to those just a few minutes ago from Psalm 139? Because, of course, Psalm 139 talks about God's cosmic reach, doesn't it? In very similar terms, much the same terms, in fact, as we have here in these two verses. So, in Psalm 139, David says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there." And so he goes on. And so you see the similarities. Even, in fact, the reference in verse 2 of our passage to God's hand. God's hand is referred to several times there in Psalm 139. There are all these similarities. And of course, Amos and his audience would have been very familiar with Psalm 139. The similarities surely are not coincidental. This is a deliberate allusion that Amos is making. But of course, it's also a very poignant allusion. Because for all the similarities in the language used, there's a colossal difference between these two passages. Yes, Psalm 139 is also describing God's relentless, inescapable pursuit of his people, but there not as an angry judge, but as an obsessed lover. The purpose of that pursuit is not to administer retribution and punishment. It's to provide companionship. God's hand in Psalm 139 is not pictured pulling people out of their hiding places. No, your right hand shall hold me, David so beautifully exclaims. And it raises the question then, well, why, when Amos is talking about such a different kind of pursuit, why does Amos call to his listener's mind Psalm 139? Why the allusion? When the type of pursuit is so different, why doesn't he use a different set of vocabulary? Well, I think he's saying this. He's saying God has a preference. His preference is to pursue people in the concerned, protective way described in Psalm 139. And if only you Israelites would repent and return to him, that would be your experience. He would follow you everywhere then like an anxious parent with a toddler who's just taking his first unsteady steps. That's his preference. That's the way he likes to pursue people. And yes, if you won't repent and he has to hunt you down as an enemy, he will do that. Be in no doubt, Amos is saying. But it's not what he would choose to do. It's not how he would choose to pursue you. And for us this morning then, I mentioned a moment ago that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will find yourself in a safe place, and God will never pursue you and will never pull you out and will never expose you to judgment. But of course, it's actually much better than that. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, actually he will pursue you. He will pursue you for the rest of your life, but he will pursue you in a good way. He'll pursue you in a fantastic way. He will pursue you in order to look after you and to help you and to bless you and to be there for you. And when you have to deal with a difficult situation in school, he will be there for you. And when you have to leave home and live away in order to study or to work, he will be there with you. And when you have to go day after day into an office or a factory to earn a living, and it's pressured and it's demanding, he will be there with you. And when you have to face the loss of a loved one, or an ominous diagnosis from the doctor, or a mountain of financial problems, or the betrayal of someone close to you, he will be there with you. Indeed, even when you taste the bitterness of death, he will be there with you. David continues later on in that psalm, I awake. He's not talking about on an ordinary morning. He means on resurrection morning. I awake and I am still with you. Perhaps this morning you're someone who has repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. Are you appreciating this morning the wonder of this privilege that is yours, that you have this obsessed divine lover relentlessly pursuing you? You know, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 follows the same logical trajectory that I've been talking about just now. So if you're in Christ, then you're safe from that pursuit of God the judge. And that, of course, is where Paul begins, isn't it, in Romans 8? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're in Christ, yes, you're safe from that kind of pursuit of God the judge, but you're then exposed to this other pursuit, the pursuit of God the obsessed lover. And that, of course, is where Paul ends Romans 8, isn't it? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth. Again, very similar language to Psalm 139 and Amos 9. Neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you apply those claims to yourself this morning? So that's the first thing. God has a preference, verses 1 to 6. But then secondly, God has a plan. God has a plan. And this is verses 7 to 15. So God is relentlessly, inescapably pursuing the Israelites in order to carry out his judgment against them. And we've established then that it's not what God would choose to do. It's not his preference. But we also discover as we go into this next part of the chapter that it's not all he's going to do. It's not the end of the story, this relentless pursuit of the Israelites in order to judge them. No, he has a plan for Israel beyond all of that. And this then is where the hope, subtle in verses 1 to 6, really bursts forth. And this plan then has three main elements. First of all, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant. This is verses 7 to 10. Now verse 7 is in a way the lowest point of the whole chapter. I suppose you could almost argue the lowest point of the whole book. I mean, it's bad enough, isn't it, for a man to reject his lover and say, I don't want you anymore. But it's worse when he then adds, and you never really meant anything to me in the first place. And that seems to be almost what God is saying to Israel in verse 7. So here now he's not just talking about the future and saying, I'm going to finish you off, Israel. But now he's talking about the past and talking about that highest moment in Israel's history, the exodus from Egypt, when the romance between God and Israel seemed to be at its zenith in full bloom. And he's saying, actually, you know, it was just the same as how I treat the other nations. Just what I've also done for the Philistines. I took them out of one land into another as well. And the Syrians, I took them out of one land into another too. It's really pretty devastating what he says there in verse 7. Now, I think there may be more to that verse than meets the eye, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I think also this is again, this is the last time I'll mention it, this is Amos's brilliance as a communicator coming through. He's kind of creating, I think, the maximum impact for the sudden change of tone that comes in verse 8. By taking us down to the very nadir, to the very lowest depths in verse 7, it creates this maximum impact for the change of tone in verse 8. Now, the change of tone, you'll notice, certainly doesn't come at the start of verse 8. It continues to be pretty bleak there. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, presumably a reference to Israel. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. But then we have this: except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And you think, is this a mistake? Is this like the announcement of the wrong winner at the Oscars? Has Amos been handed the wrong envelope here? Why is he suddenly coming out with this? Well, no, it's not a mistake, because he continues in a similar vein. He moves on in verse 9 to this sieving analogy. And in terms of translation and understanding the details of verse 9, it's a little tricky. It's unclear whether that word translated pebble at the end of verse 9 should be pebble, or whether it should be something like kernel, and might be referring to the firm kernel within good grain. So it could be the chaff, pebbles that are in view, or it could be the good grain that's in view. It's unclear. But it seems to be illustrating anyway that exception clause at the end of verse 8. And so it does seem to be saying, this illustration, that there's some discrimination going to operate within this judgment of Israel. Yes, it's going to be pretty far-reaching, it's going to be pretty comprehensive, but it's not going to be absolutely comprehensive. God will discriminate. There will be a sieving that goes on. It won't be total annihilation. And that's further implied than, I think, when we go to verse 10. And the language there, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And I suppose if that verse was anywhere else, we might think, well, that's not a big deal that he uses that kind of language. But here, coming after the exception clause at the end of verse 8, the sieving illustration in verse 9, then when he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, I think he's again holding out the possibility that there are others who shouldn't be labelled sinners in quite the same sense and won't die by the sword. How do we reconcile then this insistence throughout Amos 1-9 that Israel's had it, that Israel's going to be finished, that the demise is coming? How do we reconcile that with this now, in chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, this idea that there's going to be a remnant? Well, I think we reconcile it by noting that the house of Jacob, mentioned at the end of verse 8, includes more than just the people that Amos is addressing throughout his prophetic ministry. Amos is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. But there's also the southern kingdom of Judah, from which, of course, Amos himself hails. And Judah isn't going to be finished off. Judah will face her own trials and difficulties a bit later, but Judah is not going to be finished off. And I think that probably is what the remnant refers to. That one part of the whole Israel, the whole house of Jacob, the whole covenant people of God, one part, one little tiny part, Judah, will be spared. So there's going to be a remnant. But then secondly, there's going to be a ruler. There's going to be a ruler. This is verses 11 and 12. Now, remember I read earlier on in our service another passage of scripture. I read from 2 Samuel 7. And as I said, before we read that is Nathan bringing God's word to David after David has proposed that he builds a house for the Lord. And of course, there's this great pun, isn't there, at the heart of the whole passage, that David wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. But of course, it's a different kind of house that is in view. So the house that David means is a building. The house that God means is a dynasty. I'm going to build a royal line, a royal dynasty for you, David. And it's expressed then most emphatically in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So I'm going to build a dynasty for you, David, that will never end. And I think that is what is being referred to in verse 11 of our passage, in this phrase, booth of David. And you'll immediately appreciate that something has gone a bit wrong here. If it was a house back in 2 Samuel 7, and it's a booth now in Amos 9. Because, of course, a booth is very much the poor relation in comparison to a house. A booth is just a shack, a hut, a ramshackle thing. And so Amos then is talking about this dynasty of David becoming impoverished and reduced so that it can no longer really be described as a house. It's still there, but it's just a booth. It's just a hut. Now, in point of fact, that kind of decline, that degeneration, it happens, doesn't it, throughout the Old Testament. David is the most glorious king that Israel has, and really throughout his dynasty from that point, it is downhill, isn't it, all the way. But having said that, Amos is here prophesying in the 8th century BC. We know from the first verse of the book that Uzziah is king in Judah, and he still has a pretty good kingdom, a pretty impressive reign, and so it's hardly a booth at this point. The dynasty of David, yes, it's declined already since the heady days of David, but it's hardly a booth yet. But the point is, you see, that it's going to become worse and worse. It's going to degenerate more and more. And eventually, of course, Judah will go off into exile in Babylon, and will no longer have a monarch on the throne. And the exile will last for 70 years, and then Judah will come back to Jerusalem, but will have no political independence, no monarch on the throne. And that will be the case then for century after century after century. The dynasty of David reduced to the most flimsy, almost non-existent boom. But then, Amos is saying here, then at a certain point, it's going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt. And look at the language at the end of verse 11. It's going to be rebuilt as in the days of old. In other words, there's going to be another David. It's going to be like that again. There's going to be another David ruling over God's people. And he will conquer just as David conquered. That's one of the great features of David's rule, wasn't it? That he subdued all the surrounding nations and he conquered them. And look at verse 12. That's going to happen again under this new ruler from David's family. He will conquer like David. But this is a bit of an odd conquest, isn't it? It's described in verse 12. Because you'd expect it to say that he will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who reject my name. I mean, when David conquered, it was nations who hated Jehovah and who worshipped their own gods, and they were the kind of nations David was conquering. But here, this new ruler will conquer nations who are called by my name. What's going on here? Well, of course, this new David is Jesus. And this conquest that's described here, it's not a military conquest. It's the conquest of the gospel going out to the nations and winning people as worshippers of King Jesus. I think there's probably a pun here. You wonder why it just mentions Edom. But there probably is some significance in Edom being mentioned. Edom, this kind of ancient and, of course, very closely related in terms of blood, enemy of Israel's. But also there's a pun because, of course, Edom, it's a similar word to Adam, and Adam means man. And so probably it's just referring to mankind generally. And that's exactly how James translates it, isn't it? So he quotes this passage in Acts chapter 15, in that big meeting that the early church had in Jerusalem. And he says that in verse 16 of that passage, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of Edom, no, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord's. And so James is saying there, of course, this is happening now as the gospel is starting to go out to Samaria and to the Gentile cities and lands. I said that in verse 7, there's perhaps more going on than meets the eye in that very bleak verse. I think there is possibly a double entendre there, that ultimately, actually, God is saying not so much that Israel to me is just like the other nations, but that the other nations are to me just like Israel, because my son and my gospel are for them as well as for the Jewish people. So there's going to be a remnant, there's going to be a ruler, and then thirdly, there's going to be a restoration. There's going to be a restoration. Verses 13 to 15. Of course, 2 Samuel 7, it also mentioned, didn't it, in verse 10, that God was going to plant Israel, that language of God planting Israel in their own place, where they would be, they'd have rest and they would be undisturbed by enemies. And you think, well, when does that happen throughout the Old Testament? I mean, constantly throughout the Old Testament, Israel is threatened in her land, isn't she, by powers, whether Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, the Philistines, whoever it might be. And eventually Israel, that is the northern kingdom, is driven off the land altogether. The southern kingdom is driven off the land temporarily, comes back again, but still very fragile in her land. When is this going to happen, this planting? Well, Amos talks about it here, doesn't he? Verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I have given them. That's also emphasized in verse 14, this kind of permanence of it, that they'll not only rebuild cities, they'll inhabit them, they'll not only plant vineyards, but they'll drink their wine, they'll not only make gardens, they'll eat their fruit. There's going to be this permanent plantation of God's people in their land. But the key verse is verse 13, where it becomes apparent that this isn't Canaan. This isn't that piece of real estate in the Middle East. Because Canaan could never be described in these terms, a place of such fertility and fruitfulness that the ploughman overtakes the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, mountains dripping with sweet wine. This is a land of unimaginable beauty and lushness, like nothing on earth, we might say. What's Amos talking about? Well, surely he's ultimately looking forward to what Alan reminded us of last Sunday evening, what Paul talks about in Romans 8:21, the creation being liberated from its bondage to decay. The world being set free from all the effects of the curse that was imposed in the Garden of Eden, so that it becomes this bounteous place, this place of abundance and fruitfulness and unimaginable and unparalleled beauty. And God's people then are ultimately going to be planted there. How does all this relate to us? Well, the remnant stage, that's already happened then. God did preserve a remnant of his people And we should marvel at the way that he so arranged all things that happened. The ruler stage, well, that's happening now, isn't it? King Jesus has come from the line of David. And he is now possessing more and more of mankind as his gospel goes out to all the nations. And we should again marvel at that. And if we are not yet possessed by King Jesus ourselves, we should come and bow down to him and submit to his rule this morning. As for the restoration stage, that's going to happen in the future when Jesus returns again and liberates this creation and plants us in that new world. And how we should look forward to that, shouldn't we? And revel in the prospect of a world where there's no more sin and no more effects of sin. May God bless his word to us. Amen.